Now, we commence by reading from Ezra chapter 7. I'd like us to read again, please, from Ezra chapter 7. For one word which isn't rendered diligence is, in fact, diligence in the Hebrew. Ezra chapter 7, please. Verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishur, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Verse 27, please. Ezra is speaking, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. Our brother Mr. Walker reminded us in the introductory address of the conference of the need for diligence in the Christian life. Our attention was taken to a number of important spheres in which that feature is so vitally necessary. Our good brother, Mr. Leckie, developed this particularly with reference to leadership in the local assembly. He that ruleth with diligence. What I now want to do, if I may please, is to notice how in Ezra, a leader, diligence was showed most wonderfully. But you may well say to me, that narrows the ministry considerably. And if possibly that is in your mind, may I remind you that the name Ezra means help. And whatever the particular function that is ours in the sovereign will of God, surely our hearts are bonded together with this common desire, that we should be of a mutual help to one another. So that if our desire, and I trust it beats in all our bosoms this afternoon, is to be a help one to another, then I would submit that the character study on which I wish to embark for a little while will be of practical assistance to us all. I think it's helpful when studying any part of Scripture to look first of all, albeit very briefly, at the general background to the passage. You will know, of course, that the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, together with the concluding prophecies in the Old Testament, those of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, deal with what the theologians call the post-exilic period. Now, you and I don't habitually and thankfully use language like that. Simply, of course, these six books refer to the affairs of God's people at the end and after their period of exile in Babylon. When reading the book of Ezra, it is helpful to read the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And you will have no difficulty whatsoever, for the cross-references are easy to spot in linking together these three books, Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. The principal event dealt with is the rebuilding of the temple. When reading the book of Malachi, I would submit that it will be helpful to read the ministry of Nehemiah, particularly the final chapter. And you will remember that in Nehemiah chapter 13, the affairs of God's people, after a period of consolidation and development, go into the sad reverse. And the people of God, number one, profane the Sabbath. Number two, fail to bring the tithes into the storehouse so that the Levites and the priests are unsupported. Three, are guilty of intermarriage with their pagan neighbours. And you will find that these strands of ministry reflect in the prophecy of Malachi. The principal event, of course, to which Nehemiah draws reference is not the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. May I just pause and say this? It is a remarkable fact that when in Scripture we have times of period of consolidation and development, danger is frighteningly near. Just before Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, we have two great companies of people marching in reverse directions round the rebuilt ramparts of Jerusalem. They meet together in the prison gate, and, says the book, the noise of their rejoicing was heard a great way off. And yet immediately the man of God goes back to the king. The people of God immediately decline. If, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear elder this evening, things seem to be spiritually stable in the assembly, and you are knowing periods of blessing and help from God, and there is encouragement through ministry and encouragement seen in professions of faith in Christ, then we shall be warned that the enemy will be particularly active. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, chapter 30 and 31, Hezekiah's prowess at the beginning of his reign is recorded for us. In chapter 29 we have the cleansing of the temple. In chapter 30 we have the celebration of the Passover. In chapter 31 we have the collection of the tithes. God's rights were being reasserted in the affairs of his people, and then dawns 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. A time of progress and development and blessing was followed by a time of intense danger. You will recall that after dispossessing the Midianites, the history of Gideon takes on a very sad phase indeed. For they took of the earrings of the captured people, for they were Ishmaelites. And from the earrings of the captured people they manufactured that golden ephod, which thing became a snare to Gideon and his house, and all Israel went a-whoring after it. Whether in our individual lives, whether in our assembly lives, we need increasing and careful diligence. Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Now the book of Ezra itself subdivides into two sections. In chapters 1 to 6 we have the record of the first wave of exiles returning from Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel, or to give him his other name in Scripture, Sheshbazzar. Chapter 7 begins the second section of the book of Ezra and records the second return of exiles under the leadership of Ezra himself. Between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, you have a period of 58 years, and in that period there took place the events recorded in the book of Esther. So we have bound together, just in outline form, the three books at the end of the historical section and the three books at the end of the prophetical section of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, with that background in mind, I want us to consider just briefly this evening some features of the man whose name means help. And you will observe that he was in a position to help the people of God, particularly as a leader, though I trust we will endeavour to apply to all ourselves this evening the general principles that I want to underline. But he was in a position particularly to help as a leader the people of God on a double basis. Number one, because of his priestly descent. And that is why we tackled together the list of names in the opening verses of the chapter. But his priestly descent was coupled with a personal diligence. And I want us, if I may please, to consider these two things together for a little while now. Why then does Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 1 and thereafter, take such great pains to trace his family tree? To give us his genealogy, which you will observe is traced back through Phinehas, Eleazar, to Aaron, the chief priest. For this very simple reason, and you hardly need me to draw your attention to it, that he is establishing the fact that he is Ezra, the priest, the scribe. He does that, I would submit, for the simple reason that in chapter 2, which largely comprises names again, you will notice, but give a little attention to them, subdivide them, analyze them, and you will find that lists of names in Scripture can yield many a precious gem. But you will observe, particularly in Ezra chapter 2, that there were certain people who sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So says Ezra in chapter 7, I am not one of them. I can establish beyond any cavil and demur whatsoever that I am of the priestly line. I can trace my genealogy back through Eleazar to Aaron, the chief priest. Our good brother Mr. Leckie this afternoon was reminding us that we stand today in grave danger of being absorbed by current trends in Christendom amongst us. And I would like to draw your attention to the inherent dangers of identifying ourselves with those movements which are gathering momentum around us today. One of the great features of Christendom is its limited priesthood, is the fact that there is a priest in charge of a church, that certain persons who have undergone certain training and have been in receipt of certain ordination are constituted priests. This, brethren and sisters, is a direct refutation of all that we have in the New Testament. For the word of God makes it perfectly clear that whilst there was a family limited priesthood in the Old Testament, though I judge even that not the original purpose of God, no such bar exists when we come to the New Testament scriptures. And if, brethren and sisters, we find ourselves entangled in these pernicious movements around us today, we will be forced to abandon those great New Testament principles which I trust we enjoy by direct conviction from our reading of the Word of God. I want to say this, please, if I may. If we are going to stand in the modern trends of the 1970s, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, and perhaps the 1980s, then we must be people of conviction. The tragedy was this in the day of the Judges, that all was well when good men and godly men were at the helm of national affairs. But when those good and godly men were removed by death, the nation speedily deteriorated. because the conviction of men at the helm was not shared generally by the nation at large. Why was it that after the reign of godly Josiah, four kings came speedily to the throne, and the nation unfortunately went into the decline with tremendous speed? Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, ungodly men. And the nation accepted their leadership apparently without any reserve whatsoever after the reign of a godly king upon David's throne. All you need to do to find the answer is to read the prophecy of Zephaniah. For he takes the lid off the nation and shows perfectly clearly that the convictions of the king, godly though he was, were not shared by the nation generally. What's your assembly going to be like, my dear brother, my dear sister, when the godly elders who now stand before in leadership and pastoral care, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, are called home to their reward? So frequently, when a godly man is taken and godly men go, the character of an assembly changes almost overnight, for the simple reason that we're people who sit and we don't allow ourselves to be exposed to the convicting teaching of the Spirit of God in relation to those things most sure certainly believed amongst us. I want to say, do you know why you meet as you do? I am convinced in my travels in this country that many assemblies meet in the right way, but they haven't a clue why they do it. For the simple reason it's always been done this way. And when people come along with a plausible argument, away they go in an opposite direction. I want to enter then a very strong plea that as the people of God in these coming days, we seek in the sanctuary to listen again to the teaching of God's word and become people who are convicted not by custom, not by what is already done, but people of conviction directly from the pages of God's holy word. We need to be intelligent in our faith. We need to be intelligent in our practices. We need to be able to give verse and chapter. We need to be able to give scriptural argument to those things that we practice in local companies of God's people. One of those things, I repeat, is the grand truth of the priesthood of all believers. May I remind you that when the Apostle Peter deals with this subject in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's not addressing any particular section. He speaks of newborn babes desiring the sincere, the mental milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And thus in addressing those who are born again, those who are believers, in that setting, with that context, he speaks of the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood, indicating beyond any shadow of doubt whatsoever that the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood is something enjoyed by those who have been born again, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he is the preciousness. We need, dear fellow saints, to grasp so carefully these things in the days in which we live. Now, will you observe, please, that in the Old Testament, a priest was a very workmanlike person. Sometimes we tend to think of the priest vis-à-vis the prophet. That is, the priest was the man who entered on behalf of the people and made representation on their behalf in the presence of God. And that the prophet of necessity was the man who moved in the reverse direction. That is, he conveyed the word of God from the presence of God to the people of God. Now, you will observe in your studies of the Old Testament that the prophet only comes to the fore as the priesthood declined. The original purposes of God were that the priests should be the mouthpiece of God to the people, that the priests should convey the word of God to the nation, that it was out of priestly communion with the Lord that the word of the Lord should be brought to the attention of the nation generally. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his lips, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that in order to function intelligently, in order to function properly, the priest was required to know God. He was required to be conversant with the mind of God. He would be required to be conversant with the Word of God. So that to be a proper priest functioning according to the mind of God was not a sinecure, was not an office in which he sat down and did nothing. It required an intelligent, workmanlike approach. And I want to sound a word of warning. My dear brother, my dear sister, we must enjoy the truth of the New Testament priesthood of all believers, but don't trade on it. In other words, recognize that privilege always carries responsibility. And the fact that such wonderful privileges have been bestowed upon us as the people of God brings with it an attendant and a commensurate measure of responsibility. Now observe what I mean. Here in Colossians chapter 4, a man is praying. His name is Epaphras. He was the man, we judge from Colossians chapter 1, who had originally evangelized in the area, who had brought the gospel to that triangle of cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. The man who had communicated the gospel to them. But now he is no longer able to preach in the agora or the marketplace. No longer is he able to move unrestricted and unlimited in his gospel service. He is in prison with the Apostle Paul. Epaphras, who is one of you, saluteth you. Always laboring earnestly for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now observe the intelligence of that man. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For there were those who were seeking to seduce the Lord's people in Colossae away from the sphere of divine revelation into the uncertain speculative realms of the principalities and powers. Now says this man Epaphras, I am going to pray that the saints may grow to spiritual maturity with a full conception of all that Christ is as head of principalities and powers. You will observe that he prays with intelligence. He prays in a workmanlike manner. He knows the will of God. He knows the circumstances of the people. And therefore he approaches the throne of grace strenuously. For the words laboring fervently, of course, give rise to our English word agony. There before the throne of grace is a man with deep concern. His heart rent, his heart burdened, seeking God's richest blessing intelligently upon the saints in the city of Colossae. I want to say this. The greatest ministry that you and I can undertake for one another is a priestly ministry. It's a ministry of intercession before the throne of grace on behalf of each other. A dear brother has drawn our attention to the fact that the apostle prayed with tears night and day. Our attention has been drawn to the necessity for elders to be men of burdened heart and sometimes tear-stained cheeks as they watch over with shepherd hearts, with the heart of the nursing mother, the affairs of God's people. The greatest ministry, my dear brother, as an elder that you can fulfill is a ministry of prayerful intercession. And so it is with each of us who desire to be a help one to another. We thought then of the fact that Ezra was qualified to help the people of God, that is to act in the good of his name because of his priestly descent. Now will you observe a little more in connection with his personal diligence? And with this regard, I want to draw your attention, if I may please, to the words of verse number 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to do three things. Number one, to seek the law of the Lord. Number two, to do it. Number three, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now I want us please to look at this verse in some detail, noticing first of all that it says Ezra had prepared his heart. Now that word prepare, as Mr. Darby's new translation will show you, is a very definite word. The idea is he had directed his heart. That is, he was a man of spiritual resolution. He was a man of spiritual vision. He didn't drift into this ministry of leadership. He didn't enter it with a careless shrug of his shoulders and a laissez-faire, couldn't care less kind of attitude. Not so. The scripture says he directed his heart. My dear brethren, this evening, how workmanlike and diligent are we in this matter of mutual help for one another? Again, I want to say to the elders amongst us, how diligent and workmanlike are we in the discharge of that ministry that we trust has been given us by the risen Lord? And I say we trust because we must need test this thing in the sanctuary before our God. In some places the habit is a brother has been called home to glory. We must make the number of the overseers up. And here is a brother who has a brilliant academic brain. Here is a brother who's a master at dealing with finance. Here's a brother who is a professional man in every sense of the word. He's just the chap we want to make up the number, and we must keep up the status quo. Let him join the body of the overseers, and let him then begin to do the work. My dear fellow saints, nothing is further removed from the truth. A man is to be recognized for what he already is, rather than what you expect him to do once he has, if I may use the expression, assumed office, which has already been explained to be an unscriptural expression. Have you a brother in the meeting who's exhibiting a shepherd heart, who's visiting, who's able to give counsel, who's able to come to those who are faint in heart with a word of encouragement? A brother who's able, not of necessity, to minister with oratory, but who can sit on the other side of a dear saint's fire hearth place and give them a word of the Lord that will help them and inspire them and encouraging them? That brother is beginning to do the work. And I trust that godly men are watching younger men who are displaying those features, ready for the time when they say to the assembly, "You know, because of what this brother is doing, that he is exhibiting the hallmarks of a God-given elder, the time has come for the assembly to recognize him for what he already is." That, dear brethren and sisters, I believe to be the principle on which we should act in these important matters. So then we discover Ezra was a diligent, he was a ready scribe, verse 6, but particularly verse 10, he directed his heart. Now you young men, we spend an awful time educating ourselves, do we not? And I can assure you there's no tongue planted firmly in my cheek when I say that. For as a father of two daughters, I know the necessity for educating young people. And not for one moment do I disregard the importance of a good basic education and of further education and of taking degrees and going on to university. Not for one moment would I dare, for I'm not qualified to do that, to speak disparagingly of these ambitions and these desires. What can be a sad feature is that our spiritual education doesn't often keep pace, let alone lead the way, in the matter of our time, in the matter of our sacrifice, in the matter of our energy. May God bless you in your preparation for a career. But my dear brother, my dear sister as well, may I remind you that when you stand before the judgment seat, it won't be your BA or your BSc that will earn well done. It will be your faithfulness in the things of God. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. Here is a man then who is directing his heart. That brings me to the word heart. Our dear brother, Mr. Robert Walker, drew our attention to the word heart in Scripture this afternoon, and far be it from me to suggest anything further, but I would like to note with you, if I may please, that the word heart in the Bible is used in a most comprehensive way. And you may care to notice the first three references to the word heart in Scripture. And possibly from those first three references, we can gain an idea of all that the word is intended to convey. Genesis chapter 6, we have the first reference to the word heart. And the verse is verse number 5.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the thoughts of his heart. That is an intellectual process of thinking. But then move to the next verse, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now grief is an emotion. In Genesis chapter 8 we have the third reference to the word heart, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And you'll notice here that the word will is connected with the word heart. So apparently, from the first three references, we may learn that the word heart is used in connection with the intellectual processes of our complex makeup. It is used in connection with the emotional powers vouchsafed to us. It is used in connection with volition, in connection with will. In other words, the word heart is used as a figure of speech that covers the entirety of my inner life. No wonder then, and our good brother has quoted from the prophecy of Jeremiah, the words of Scripture are, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is, man is corrupted intellectually. He is corrupted emotionally. His volition or his will is corrupted as well. Here then is a man in Ezra chapter 7 who is directing the whole of his inner life. His mental, his academic, his emotional, his volition, all these things are linked in this grand purpose of heart that he might be a help to the people of God. I say, are we diligent in that sense? Now, will you notice, please, that three things follow in verse number 10. First of all, to seek the law of the Lord. That is the acquisition of knowledge. Secondly, to do it, that is the application of knowledge. Thirdly, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, that is the imparting of knowledge. Now observe, please, the manner in which Ezra prepares his heart to seek the law of the Lord. May I draw your attention to verse number 6? This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. Now the word that's rendered ready here is once rendered diligent in the Hebrew text. He was a ready scribe. He was a diligent scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So in this matter of acquiring the spiritual resources necessary to be a help, and in particular to be a leader amongst God's people, this man displays a diligence in the matter of the acquisition of the knowledge of God's word. I want to say, and I'm sure I must have said it several times this weekend in Ayrshire, how workmanlike we need to be in our approach to the scriptures of truth. It's very easy, isn't it, just to read five verses before our head hits the pillow, and five verses when our head comes off the pillow and we're largely insensible, so that the truth thereof never bothers to sink in. My dear friend, my dear fellow saint, if that's all your Bible reading amounts to, then I would seriously wonder whether it's worthwhile opening the scriptures at all. As the people of God, may I say that we ought to pledge ourselves, by the grace of God and with the help of the Spirit of God, to acquire a better understanding through careful, intelligent reading of the Scriptures, God willing, in 1979. Plan your Bible studies. I endeavour to do this for what it's worth in this particular way. I like in January and February to select a certain part of the Pentateuch, and in March and in April to select a certain part of the historical books, and in May and in June to select a certain part of the writings, July and August a certain part, and so move through, endeavouring to give some coverage to the entire canon of Scripture in the course of the calendar year. That may not suit you. That may not be your purpose. But I want to enter a very strong plea that we apply ourselves carefully and systematically and studiously to the Word of God. My reason for saying this is very clear. When the apostle is writing to Titus in the island of Crete, in chapter 1 he addresses himself particularly to the elders, to the bishops in their plurality. And he says, it is vital that he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to convince and refute the gainsayers. If we're going to be successful leaders, brethren, we must know the Bible. We must be able to turn the attention of the gainsayers and the critics and the opponents to what saith the Scripture. It is vital that we should know the great resources given to us by God. Ezra, you will observe, was a diligent scribe. But will you notice, please, that something else is said which brings the matter even further? For as we pass down the chapter, we will observe that Artaxerxes describes Ezra as a scribe of the words, verse 11, of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now, will you notice that, please, in verse 11? It doesn't say he was a scribe of the word. It says he was a scribe of the words, of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Imagine, will you please, with your fertile Scottish minds, away from the Middle East now, with our Western civilization pressing heavy upon us, as you will see from the illustration, try and imagine Ezra up there under the eaves of his cottage or his croft or whatever he had, with his taper burning brightly and his Old Testament scriptures out in front of him, reading carefully and diligently. And he will notice the perfection of the inspired word. He will notice, as Paul notes in the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 3, he saith not unto thy seeds as of many, but unto thy seed as of one, which is Christ. He will notice that in Exodus chapter 12, the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings, literal rendering. Josephus says the period between the evenings was between the sixth and the ninth hour. And possibly our friend Ezra, who you will observe is a scribe of the words, says to himself, how peculiar. Really, it doesn't make sense. Surely it ought to say, the whole congregation of Israel shall kill them between the evening. But you see, he's a scribe of the words. And he noticed the singular is used. The whole congregation of the children of Israel shall kill it. You know the answer, don't you? God has in mind only one lamb. His beloved son. You see, I'm drawing your attention to the precious gems and the rich return that follows application to the words of Holy Scripture. Now, inflation hits us all. Everything's going up, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes it clear that we're going up. But I want to say this, please, to our younger brethren and sisters with possible family commitments on your purse. Possibly high mortgage repayments, dearer children's shoes. I know all about these things. May I say this? If you haven't got a great deal of money to spend on books, and you feel that you would like to acquire some books to help you, buy books that will help you with the text of Scripture. You can supply the analysis, the application, the devotion yourself. But it's vitally important that we should understand the meaning of words. That we should go through carefully and notice exactly what words mean. And so I commend to you expository dictionaries as that published by our brother Mr. W. E. Vine, Mr. Wigram's Concordance, and other books that will come readily to your mind in this connection. If you're going to be a help to the people of God, if, my dear young brother, you're going to be ultimately, under God's good providence and choosing, an elder in the assembly, you will have to know intelligently the meaning, particularly, of New Testament words. Ezra then says the passage was a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. Now, the second thing I want to notice in verse 10 is this. Not only did he acquire knowledge, but you will observe that before he taught in Israel statutes and judgments, the scripture says to do it. This came out very strongly, you will agree, in the ministry this afternoon. For we have not only read of Paul's exhortation in connection with eldership, but we have noticed that the features of an elder that he enjoined upon others were exhibited in his own life. And in this connection, attention was drawn to his ministry at Thessalonica in the capacity of a nursing mother with her own children, cherishing her own children, and the character of a father with the family as well. Dear fellow saints, before we can possibly have any moral credence in our ministry as teachers of the Word of God, or as elders, or before there can be any moral weight behind the mutual help that any of us seek to render mutually, then there must be an application of the Word of God to ourselves. May we be delivered from people who have merely acquired academic information and have failed to allow that information to touch heart and life as God's people. I want to repeat again the quotation of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And the context of save thyself and them that hear thee is from backsliding. We have the salvation of the sinner, the salvation of the sister, and the salvation of the saint taught in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it is salvation from backsliding. What, in view of the fact that many are departing in 1 Timothy, will be your resource, O Timothy? What will stem the tide? What will prevent you from backsliding and those who hear you from backsliding? Two things. Faithful teaching of the Word of God and yourself as an example of your own ministry. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, there is no moral weight to any brother's ministry unless he himself is seeking by the grace of God to apply it first of all to his own soul and his own life as a child of God. Let me illustrate. I could come here and say, now, brethren, you must love your wives. And go home, and when I see my wife, give her a black eye. Now, brethren and sisters, that would not mean to say that my ministry here in Prestwick would be wrong. You couldn't fault the ministry. It would be perfectly correct, perfectly orthodox. But it wouldn't mean anything to you if you knew very well that I was not abiding by it. It's a sad thing when things are said, and I have heard them said, I can listen to brother so-and-so, so long as I forget who it is who's teaching. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, here is a man who prepares his heart to seek and then to do it before he becomes a teacher of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus, as we observed yesterday, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. No discrepancy between the lovely character of our Lord Jesus and the ministry that he gave. Now may I say a word about teaching. He prepared his heart to acquire knowledge, to apply knowledge, and now to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now how did he teach? Well, if you want to find out how Ezra taught, you have to look at the one occasion in the Old Testament where you have a man on a platform. And that is, of course, in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we have Ezra, together with others, undertaking a teaching ministry amongst the returned exiles from Babylon. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, a tower of wood, which they had made for that purpose. Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then you will notice that it says that those with Ezra who were responsible for the teaching caused the people to understand the law. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, I know that some of you very clever people will tell me it means they gave the interpretation. I know. I know they were Aramaic-speaking people back from Babylon, and they didn't know the original Hebrew, and therefore it needed translating. I know that, but don't miss the main point, will you? It's amazing what petty arguments are thrown up sometimes at preachers. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now there, in a nutshell, you have the ministry of the teacher. What is the use of ministry that's so deep you can't follow it? Usually indicates the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about either. I remember in Kilrock, when I was there a couple of years ago, spending a lot of time off duty with our good brother, the late E.W. Rogers. He may have seemed a very stern man on the platform, but I can assure you he had a very wry sense of humour. And he told me about two dear sisters down in the south who'd been to listen to a preacher. Said our good brother, Mr. Rogers, now in heaven of happy memory, what did he speak about? Well, said the two dear sisters, they might have been two brethren. We can't remember, but it was wonderful. Well, you know Mr. Rogers probably better than I did. And such a thing would not go down his throat very easily. Oh, come, come, he said. That's no good. Tell me, what did he speak about? Oh, they said, we can't remember, Mr. Rogers, but it really was wonderful. I want to say this. The greatest compliment you can pay any speaker is to go down the main street in Prestwick, and you can test me by it, and our two brethren by it, even the little extra sitting there on the end, is to go home down the main street and say, why on earth didn't I see it myself? It's so simple. That, I say, is the greatest compliment you can ever pay a speaker. Because he's done his job. He's conveyed the word of God to you in a manner that you can understand it. You can grasp it. It's made an impression. It's resident in your heart. He's caused you to understand the reading. Brethren and sisters, don't try and be clever when you're teaching the scriptures. Blinding people by your wonderful science and your wonderful knowledge. Study to be simple. And I want to say this, I do believe that the word of God is a great deal simpler than you might understand from some brethren's ministry. So Ezra, number one, he acquired the knowledge of the word of God. Number two, he applied it. Number three, he imparted it and did so in a way that could be readily understood. Now to this I want to add two things before we reach the appointed hour of termination. Will you notice, please, that when Artaxerxes is speaking about Ezra, he uses a number of expressions which exclude himself. Now glance, please, down the chapter, if not now, at your leisure, and notice that he uses expressions such as the God of heaven, verse 12, thy God, verse 14, God of Israel, verse 15, their God, verse 16, God of Jerusalem, verse 19. He never says our God. He never says my God. It's always your God, thy God, God of heaven, God of Jerusalem, God of Israel, etc., etc. In other words, Ezra had a good report of them that were without. We were thinking of the character and caliber of men who function as elders. We recall that the ministry of Paul in this connection, 1 Timothy 3, is having a good report of them which are without. How vital, dear brethren and sisters, whether we be elders or no, that we don't live by a double standard. That the standard that marks us with angelic piety when we come into the assembly is exactly the standard that ought to mark us at home and in our place of business. My wife says some brethren can pray like archangels. It's very unscriptural, I know, because we don't read of archangels praying, but I know exactly what she means. We can stand up in the prayer meeting, we can dot our theological I's, we can cross our theological T's, and we can act like little angels in the meeting, and we can be totally the reversing character when we go home. Oh, dear fellow saints, the world looks at us critically. We're to have a good report of them which are without. And will you observe, finally, please, how Ezra draws the chapter to a conclusion, or rather what is said. Notice, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. And he goes on to ascribe all praise, honour and pleasure to God. It's God, he says, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord. He doesn't speak of his own desire. He doesn't speak of the request that he made. He doesn't speak of his own exercise. He doesn't speak of his own petition to Artaxerxes. He doesn't mention his own preparation for the task. He doesn't mention his own personal diligence. Verse 27, 28, and so on. He's ascribing all praise, honour and glory to God. Remember that when Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17, by divine power and by divine grace, is used by God to raise the widow's son, will you remember, please, his remark when he comes and represents the son to his mother? See, thy son liveth. Doesn't tell us he spoke to God. Doesn't tell us he stretched himself upon the lad, put himself in contact with the need, puts himself in contact with God. He mentions none of these things whatsoever. He doesn't mention his labour. He doesn't mention his intercession. He doesn't mention himself. He says, see, thy son liveth. We're living in days, brethren and sisters, when we make a tremendous amount of men, where evangelical literature has photographs, glowing titles, names almost written in luminous neon lights. And there's so much organisation, so much which is spectacular, so much which is characteristic of worldly advertisement. Here is a man who had a spiritual exercise about helping the people of God. But in the presence of God, he says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Here is a man in 1 Kings 17 who's been used by God in a spectacular manner. He simply says, see, thy son liveth. He's marked as the apostle was marked, as elders are to be marked, by the greatest humility. Here, brethren and sisters, then, are the three features of a man who will be a good leader, of brethren and sisters who will be of mutual help one to the other. Number one, diligent, careful attention to the Word of God. Number two, a testimony and a standard of life before unregenerate men, which is in keeping with the holy calling. Number three, a humility which says, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. May God grant that we shall be increasingly diligent in all these spheres, if the Lord Jesus remains in heaven in 1979.